are going to finish tonight the series of messages on the book of Nehemiah. We're going to come to the 11th chapter of Nehemiah. Reminds me of the man who announced his congregation is going to preach through the Bible. It'll be an unusually long message, he said. And he preached for 4 hours and 5 hours, 6 hours. And finally arrived at the book of Jonah. He said, now, he said, what place shall we give the book of Jonah? A man who long since had fallen asleep in the front row rose to his feet, yawned, stretched, and said, he can have my place. I'm going home. I hope you haven't felt that way about preaching through the book of Nehemiah. 11th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. All of us would like to be somebody's. But most of us in this world, and according to human standards, are nobodies. But nobodies sometimes become somebodies, and somebodies oftentimes become nobodies. There are no nobodies in God's eyes. But in these concluding chapters of the book of Nehemiah, there is mention of many people, some of whom go nameless, but who were very important in the eyes of God and in His work. That is still true today. All of us would like to have the limelight. We'd like to be able to sing like a nightingale, or play a horn like some can do, or play the piano or the organ. But some of us do not have those abilities. But that does not mean that we cannot be used of God. As a matter of fact, this entire book well illustrates, if any book of the Bible does, the fact that God will use anyone who is dedicated to Him. It was years ago that a young man by the name of D.L. Moody heard someone say, God will use whoever gives his all to Him. And D.L. Moody said, by the grace of God, I'll be such a man. Now, in the 11th chapter and following, we have described the efforts of Nehemiah and the people of Israel to populate and settle the city of Jerusalem as well as its environs. Now, they had built a wall around the city, but we must remember that the city, in large part, was still rubble and had been for at least 160 years. Just piles of rubble. And so it was in the program of Nehemiah not only to get a wall built around the city, but to raise up residences, clear the rubble, and otherwise populate and beautify the city. Certainly, it took dedication. Any good, lasting work for God takes dedication. And in the 11th chapter and verse 1, we're told that the leaders of the people settle in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. There were some people, many people among the Jews, who made a decision concerning a priority. Every one of us as Christians must have priorities. What is a priority? It is something which takes precedence in our life. Something which is first. And these people had to make a decision about a priority. They could either decide that they were going to live in comfortable suburbs and adjacent towns where many of them had been living, or they could come back, live in Jerusalem, and help rebuild that city. Thank God, many of them, some were conscripted, we're told, and some volunteered. Many of them came back to the city of Jerusalem to live. Why did they do it? Well, Jerusalem was the capital of their nation and is called the Holy City. That's interesting that that phrase is used 2 or 3 times here in this context, the Holy City. That is, it was a city specially designated by God. Jerusalem has upon her the eye of God in a way no other city in the world has. She has God has special concern for the city of Jerusalem, and one day will make it the capital of Messiah when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth. It'll be lifted up on a great plateau. The glory of God will dwell upon it, we are told. All the nations will flow into it during the millennial age. It will be a great and grand and glorious city. Well, here it is referred to as the holy city. That is a special place where that God is interested in. And so the people of God said, we're going to make this a first priority in our lives to rebuild and resettle Jerusalem and its environs. I remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, it is recorded, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's a priority. Seek ye first, not second or third or down the line somewhere, but first, my kingdom, my work, my glory, my will. And I believe that's what these folk did, and they give us a wonderful example that we ought to follow in this dispensation of grace. Now, there was another thing. They chose a place of difficulty in doing this because, as I've stated, Jerusalem was not an easy place in which to live. It had been rubble for centuries. It was still not rebuilt, only sparsely populated. And it was going to be very costly and difficult for these people to live there. But they weren't looking for ease and pleasure, not for ease or worldly pleasure, nor for fame, my prayer shall be. Gladly will I toil and suffer, if only I can follow thee. You remember what Paul says over there in the book of 2 Timothy to us? Paul uses three figures in 2 Timothy 2. All of which remind us of the stringent demands of the Christian life. I'm thinking of verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and following. He says, every Christian's like a soldier. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When a soldier's on the field of battle, he is not enjoying the comforts of home. He doesn't have mom's steak dinner. He doesn't have his own bed and pillow on which to lie. He's got to lie in some muddy trench. He certainly doesn't have steaks. He eats K rations or whatever they call them now. Old dry stuff tastes like dog food. He keeps body and soul together with that. He sloshes through the mud and rain at the command of the top sergeant. He is a soldier. He is under orders. He is not there to be comfortable. He is there to be useful. And so the Lord says through Paul, you're like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he uses the figure in verse 5 of an athlete. He says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Top athletes compete even though they're hurting all over. I've seen, you've seen on the TV this football season, quarterbacks with cracked ribs and other assorted injuries, and they have armor plate around them, special devices that protect the injured parts, and they're still out there playing with broken bones. I don't know whether that's a good idea or not, but that's the way they do it. They're competing. They've got to get out there and win the championship. God says we're like athletes. We're to keep our body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when we preach the gospel to others, we might be anathema. We have to say no to our bodily passions, and we have to bring ourselves under discipline. And then he mentions here in verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, I've never been a farmer, but I know that farmers work hard. Now, possibly it's a little different today than it was when these words were written. Of course, farmers used to plow behind a horse or an oxen. Today, I was just in a place recently preaching, and a fellow was showing me his tractor, air-conditioned, stereo, push-button devices, seat that goes up and down, all the rest of it, just like a fancy car. I said, man, this must be nice. I believe I'd like to be a farmer. Get out here and drive this. I thought of Dave Carter. He'd like to drive some big thing like that down the road. Big trucks and tractors and things. But still, a farmer does work hard. I was driving down the road, I think, when I was coming back from someplace preaching not long ago. It was very late at night. And there were farmers working in the fields. They'd been working there for hours. It was midnight or so. And they had lights on their vehicles, and they were working out there. The hard-working farmer. Now, these people who returned to Jerusalem returned knowing they were going to have to work hard. But they were dedicated to the task. Friends, you cannot build a great work for God without hard work. There's no way to do. There's no easy way to do it. Thank God for the Lord's people who are willing to roll up their sleeves and work hard and give long hours and diligent dedication to the work of God. We have many of them in this church, and we rejoice in that. Now, the location of these workmen, what does the Bible say about that? Well, it tells us here that they were located in two main places. Some were in Jerusalem, as the first couple of verses indicate there. And others, we're told in verse 3, were on their own property in the various towns. That is, little suburbs and little towns around and about, scattered near Jerusalem. And they were there. Some were in Jerusalem, and some were in those towns. It instructs us of the fact that God Almighty places His people in different places. There's an interesting little word used in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, when introducing his epistle, Peter, of course, first mentions that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, the apostle Peter never set himself up above the other apostles. We do not read here in 1 Peter 1, Peter, the supreme pontiff, head of the Roman church, etc., etc. He just said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, or I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I'm interested in that word scattered. That is the word that was used for the scattering of seed. Now, back in Old Testament and New Testament times, and you can still see it in some primitive countries today, the farmer would take a big bag, he'd put it on his side, over his shoulder, on his side, and the bag was full of seed. You see that in the parable of the sower that Jesus told. And he dipped his hand in there, and he just threw that seed as he walked along the pathway, just threw that seed. And some of it, as Jesus said, fell on the road, and some fell the wayside, and so on. You remember the parable. Well, that's the word that Peter uses here of the placement of the Lord's people. He says they're scattered. Who scattered them? The divine, sovereign hand of God. I do not believe they were scattered in a helter-skelter manner, such as a human farmer would scatter his seed. God's people are scattered through this world by the divine appointment. Some are in Toledo. Some are in Chicago. Some are in Los Angeles. Some are in far places on this earth. God has scattered His people in different places. And I believe that in Nehemiah's day, He put some in Jerusalem. He put some in this town, some in that town, and some in that town, because that is where He wanted them to be. Isn't it good to know that we're in that seed bag of the sovereign Lord? And when He throws us out, if you want to use that term, He puts us where He wants us to be. Great comfort in that. Wonderful to know that we're in the location that the Lord wants us to be in. Whether it be in Jerusalem, the capital city, whether it be in more of a place of prominence, or whether it be in some little town, God has placed us. He scattered His seed where He wants them to be. I think of missionaries of the cross of Christ tonight who serve the Lord in lonely places, in difficult places, in places that nobody will ever hear of, in little villages and wilderness areas out in many countries. Then there are other missionaries who serve in large cities. and might be in more prominent places, but God has placed them all wherever He wants to place them. And when that seed is sown, it will produce fruit in those different places where the sovereign hand of God sows it. So it's wonderful to know that we're located by God. You know, my wife and I have found through the years that we've always been happy in the different places where we've lived. I know some Christian people are never happy where they live. If they're in Ohio, they're wishing they were in California. Or, you know, if they're in Michigan, they're dreaming about the zephyrs of Florida. They never seem to be happy where they are. We've found through the years that God makes you happy where you are if He puts you there. I've learned, Paul said, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's a great thing, isn't it? To just be content. But some people are always, they're always roiled up on the inside. Never seem to be satisfied where they are. Never seem to be happy and content. It's an inward problem, and it's a spiritual problem, and God can help you with it. Perhaps you're new in the city of Toledo, and you don't like Toledo. Maybe. We like Toledo ourselves, but some people might not like it, but God can help you to like it. This is where He's put you. But some people never satisfied where they are. These people were placed by God where He wanted them to be, and apparently they were satisfied with that. What was their occupation? What did these people do? Well, we don't have time, of course, to examine everything that everyone did here. It would take too long, but let me just give you some samples. Verse 17 is one. Look down at verse 17 of chapter 11 of Nehemiah. Here was a man who specialized in prayer and thanksgiving. Speaks of the son of Asaph, the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. Here was a man who specialized in thanksgiving and prayer. May his tribe increase. He just seemed to have a special interest and gift from God and a responsibility for thanksgiving and prayer. Have you ever met a real prayer warrior? Now, I'm talking about someone who really devotes themselves to prayer. I've met a few of them in my life, precious few, really. I remember one time visiting an elderly woman in her home, a widow lady, not in this church, it was in another place a long time ago. And she showed me, after a while and reluctantly, her prayer room. She had a special room in her house, her little house, for prayer. I want to tell you, friends, that's holy ground to walk in some place like that. And here this woman spent hours. She had the names of, I suppose, hundreds of missionaries, their prayer cards. She had them arranged in certain ways. She had lists. She had an old battered chair. She had a cushion that she knelt on. She was getting rather elderly. She prayed for hours every day. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Something happened in that room. And something happened out in other rooms and places when that woman started to pray. I don't believe any of us, including this pastor, really understand, appreciate, and practice the power of prayer. We're so busy thinking about our programs and our meetings and our efforts and all of the things that we're going to do that I'm afraid, dear friends, I'm afraid we neglect the most important exercise, and that is prayer. Here was a guy who specialized in prayer and thanksgiving. And notice that very next man there. Bakbukiah. Boy, that's quite a name, isn't it? And notice the next word at what it says about him. Second. He was second among his associates. That's interesting. How many people want to be remembered as the second? We all want to be remembered as the first, right? I think of some of these second string NFL quarterbacks. Who can name the second string quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys? A few of you can that are football buffs, but most of you don't know. Some of you don't know the first string quarterback, probably. Oh, second and third string quarterbacks, boy, they're down the line. But you know, when the first guy gets knocked out, in comes a second. They're looking in their program to see who's kind of. I don't seem to have this number, Cosell says. Or where is this now? The second man. Isn't it wonderful when you have people who are willing to be second? I was listening to an orchestra a long time ago, and they have the first fiddles on the front row and the second fiddles, you know, and the third fiddles. And they had a piece where the first fiddles were really fiddling. Up and down. And the second fiddle's going, dump, 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 dump. Real exciting. But when you put it all together, it sounded wonderful. But I'd rather be that first fiddler up there. I was going up and down a scale, you know, real pretty. I would want to be that second fiddler just going, dump, 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 dump. But both are necessary. You're going to put the whole piece together. The composition, as the writer has created it, must have the second fiddle and the third fiddle and all the umpahs in it. If it's going to be right. Some of us don't want to play second fiddle, but this man apparently was willing to be second among his associates. You have the gatekeepers mentioned here. They've been mentioned before in the book of Nehemiah. They were the guys who watched the gates, who closed them and opened them, and probably were not too popular on occasion because they had to say, friend, you can't come in now, the gate's closed, or you can't go out now, the gate's closed. But they were important in the work of the Lord. And then you have the singers, verse 23. And there's a tremendous phrase here used about the singers. It says, the singers were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Now, of course, that means, evidently, that the choir, the singers, were directly responsible to the ruler of the land. But I apply it in a spiritual way, and I don't believe I do disservice to the thought of it. The singers were under the king's orders. Every one of you singers in this church are under the king's orders. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he directs your activity as singers. There is an unseen choir master. And that choir master is the Lord Himself. And when the choir assembles here on Sunday and at other times, you're under the King's orders to sing your very best. And He, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, directs your activities. It's great to sing under that kind of a director, isn't it? These singers were organized by the Lord Himself. Now, all of these various functions were fulfilled by different people who are described here. And there are many others that are illustrated, but we'll not stop on them tonight. It is very necessary in the work of God that there be purification. God wants us to be pure. In chapter 12 and verse 30, this little phrase is found. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. It's just a little verse tucked in there, but it's very important. before they could serve the Lord, before they could properly praise the Lord, which they were going to do and is described in these verses. They had to, first of all, purify themselves, and the people had to be purified. Now, this refers to the ceremonial purifications that were followed in the Mosaic Law. We do not follow those rites today because we're delivered from the law and we're under grace. But the principle is still the same. What's the principle? That God wants purity in His servants. Just that simple. There's a little verse in Isaiah 52 that I call your attention to. Isaiah 52 and verse 11. It is found in the context of the predicted Babylonian captivity, and just prior to the great passage in the book of Isaiah concerning the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 11. Depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. I believe that this prophetically refers to the departure of the people of Israel from Babylon. He's told them back in verse 3 that they're going to be redeemed without money from the bondage of Babylon. And when they are, they're to go out, they're to leave Babylon and all that it stood for, false worship and the like. And they're to go out and touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure. You who carry the vessels of the Lord. He refers here, I believe, to the holy vessels that were used in the tabernacle and in the temple to serve God, the vessels that were used by the priests. He says, you come out of Babylon. Babylon in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, is a picture of this worldly system with all of its anti-God philosophy. He says, you come out of that and you be pure and clean who bear the vessels of the Lord. You priests, get your lives straight now. Confess your sins. Ask God to forgive you and get cleansed if you are bearing the vessels of the Lord. Every child of God who's a member of this church and engages in some activity or work for God needs to be pure. You are a priest who bears holy vessels. And the Lord demands purity of His people. If you're trying to be a Sunday school teacher or a class officer or active in some way in our church and there's impurity in your heart, would you heed this Old Testament verse? Come out from it and be pure, ye who bear the vessels of the Lord. No doubt this is the verse that Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There was purification on the part of these workers of God. But I like what it says back in Nehemiah chapter 12 and also some in chapter 13. It tells us about the celebration of these workmen. They were purified ceremonially, but my, what a big whing-ding they had. They were just so happy. Chapter 12, verse 27 tells us about it. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs, with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Down in verse 35, where some of them blew trumpets, we're told. Later on, verse 36, some had musical instruments, which probably included various kinds of instruments. Down in verses 38 and following, we have mention of choirs. There was more than one choir. And the choir sang. Chapter 12, verse 42 says, under the direction of Jezrahiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Do you have joy tonight? Where does one receive joy? From God. God had given them great joy. There was a time when many of us had no joy. Our hearts were barren and cold. We had no real joy. We were without God and without Christ. We were groping in darkness and night. And one day, God shined into our hearts in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus, and we received Him as our Savior. And now we have joy. God is the source of true joy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. The sad thing to me is that at the Christmas season, you can barely hear the message of those hymns that are played 24 hours a day almost in many of these supermarkets and big stores and all. People are so busy grabbing at other things, they don't even think about the message of those hymns. And couldn't care less, most of them, about the precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, who came at the first Christmas. Who is the source of joy? God. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The source of joy is God. And I call to your attention this little phrase in verse 43. It says, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Boy, these folks really let out all the stops. I feel sorry sometimes for song leaders who rise enthusiastically to their duties. Now, folks, we're going to sing hymn number 44. Everybody sing.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine.
You can barely hear a squeak or two from most of them. Boy, when these folk rejoiced, you could really hear it. It could be heard far away. There was enthusiasm, exuberance, and vibrancy in the expression of their praise to God. Somehow I think we need to have that as Christians. I really do. There needs to be that effervescence and that overflowing of joy that's in our hearts, that is expressed in our singing, in our praise, and in all that we do for God. And boy, the heathen who lived around about Jerusalem, they said, man, these folks are really happy. What in the world are these folks so happy about? We're happy because they had the Lord and He'd enabled them to complete their task. And now they were going to settle and populate the great capital city of their nation. And the noise of their joy could be heard everywhere. Now the Scripture tells us in the end of chapter 12 and in chapter 13 that these workmen were people who made contributions for the work of God. Now, I know that I spoke about this morning, and some say, boy, you're really getting those offerings in here. But it is right in the passage, verse 44, at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes. And we're told in chapter 13 and verse 12 that all Judah brought the tithes of grain and new wine and oil into the storerooms. You recall I mentioned this morning that adjacent to the Old Testament temple, there were storerooms. Now I realize that these storerooms were a little different than those, but the principle was the same. And into those storerooms were brought the produce, the tithes, the tenth part of the harvest, which the people receive, which they reap from the land. Why did they bring them? Because they loved the Lord. They were, of course, required under the Old Testament law to do that, but even under the Old Testament law, I'm sure many of them brought them because they loved God. And they wanted to support His work, and we saw that this morning in our message. These workmen were dedicated. They were purified. They were located where God had put them. They were occupied in the work that He'd given them to do. And they gladly made their contributions to His work. Aren't you glad the Lord has given us something to do for Him on earth? Aren't you glad that Christians can be workmen for God? I would hate to just sit around and do nothing, wouldn't you? But God has given us the opportunity to serve. He's given us things to do, which will occupy our time and efforts and energies and gifts that He has given us. These things are illustrated by these Old Testament personages, many of whom go nameless. Now, some names are found in these chapters we've been considering, but many go nameless. They were nobodies as far as the world was concerned, but oh, how important they were, all these singers and all these gatekeepers and these different people that did various things, not only described in these latter chapters, but in all the book. Every person in Emmanuel Baptist Church is important to God and important to the life of this church. Sometimes senior citizens say to me, "I don't feel very important. I can't attend the services like I used to, or I don't have much money to give," or something of that sort. I'm going to tell you, you senior citizens are very important to the life of this church. And sometimes there are other people who, for various reasons, feel that they are unimportant. Nobody will notice if I'm not there. Listen, you, I'm talking about every one of you here, young and old alike, you are very important to the work of God. God made you a member of this body. You're here by divine appointment, and you are very important to His work. I trust you'll feel a sense of that importance, and that you will respond to His grace, and that you will rejoice tonight that you are a workman called of God to do His work. Let's bow together as we pray, shall we?